It's good to see all of you. I wasn't sure after last week how many of you would be here for service. I have worked on it a little bit, added a few things, haven't changed anything because God's Word is unchanging, but hopefully we'll be encouraged by what we have before us today. Don't know if you realize it or not, but my teaching in Romans 9 to 11 is a subject to some debate. I'm not talking about the election stuff, although that is subject to debate as well. I'm talking about the future of the nation of Israel. You understand there is a fair amount of discussion within Christendom about prophecy in general. I mean, we can pretty much all agree that Jesus is coming back, but how that return unfolds brings, well, rather rabid disagreement. For example, will his return be a pre-tribulation, a mid-tribulation, a post-tribulation, or a post-tribulation return? Will there even be a tribulation? And some of you say, well, what's a tribulation? I mean, is that left behind stuff right, or is it just the stuff of poor fiction? What about the millennium? Will Christ's return be premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? That is, will there even be a millennium? And some of you, again, say, what's a millennium? And what about that 666 thing? And the mark of the beast? And the Antichrist? I mean, was it Nero or Hitler? Or is it the Pope? Or Osama bin Laden? Or Barack Obama or Oprah? Current guesses, by the way. What about the book of Revelation? Has it all happened? The preterist view. Is it happening right now? The reformed view. Or is it going to happen in the future? The dispensational view. You say, well, I got to be honest, it's all a bit confusing to me. And what is this argument about Israel? I mean, it seems pretty clear to me with what we've been studying. Contraire. Is God done with the Jews? Some say yes. Has the Church of Jesus Christ today, made up of Jews and Gentiles, replaced the nation of Israel as God's chosen people? Some say yes. Is there any future for Israel as a nation? Some say no. I looked it up. We've been in these three chapters since the beginning of October. This is now my 12th sermon on this section. I trust that we know well by now that Paul is dealing with the Jewish question, namely, has God failed in his promises to the Jews? After all, most of the Jews, that is God's chosen people, have not believed the gospel. So did God fail? Paul's clear answer has been an unequivocal no. At chapter 9, not all physical Israel is true spiritual Israel. God has chosen to show mercy on some and harden others. And chapter 10, in addition to divine sovereignty, there is also human responsibility. They are not saved because they have not believed. So then, chapter 11, is God done with the Jews as a people? Since they have rejected God and his plan of salvation through Jesus, has God in turn rejected them? Again, some people today say yes, that the church has replaced the nation of Israel and that we are the recipients of his promises to the Jews, that his promises to them are being fulfilled in us. True, they say, God will save some Jews along with Gentiles in the church, but as a distinct chosen people, God is done with them. But I've suggested that Paul's answer, interestingly, is may it never be. And then he gives two reasons for his answer. First, he says, I'm a Jew. I've been saved. I've believed the gospel. I've accepted Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And second, even when it seems like the nation of Israel has turned against God, he always has a remnant. And so today, while they are a minority, there are nonetheless many Christian Jews we've seen even in this church. Well, that led to Paul's last question, verse 11 of chapter 11, which we've looked at the past few weeks. So is there going to only be this remnant, this small minority of Jewish believers? Is that it? Have they stumbled as a nation so as to fall permanently? Paul's answer again was, may it never be. And he introduced us to God's intentional, sovereign, three-step process that he has been bringing about, namely, and we've seen it, the rejection of the Jews, which leads to the acceptance of the Gentiles. That's the first two steps, which will lead, thirdly, to the salvation of the Jews. And so, Israel's current hardness is simply the first step in this unfolding salvation drama. In fact, I want you to get this, we could say that the final act of the drama will place Israel squarely in the limelight of God's gracious attention. Did you hear what I just said? In the future, Israel will again be in the limelight of God's gracious attention. We've been following Paul's answer to this final question, have the Jews fallen permanently, in the following outline. We've seen God's present purposes for Gentiles and Jews, which cover the first two steps of the process in verses 11 to 15. Then last week, we looked at what our attitude as Gentiles should be toward the Jews. And put those up on the screen. It should be, namely, gratitude for our salvation, humility for God's work in our lives, and then a passionate longing for Jews, the nation, to be saved. Which brings us this week to our third point, God's future purpose for Israel, verses 25 to 32. Let's read that together. Romans 11, verse 25 says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove uncleanness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is the Jews, are enemies for your Gentiles' sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God and now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." These verses are not only the climax of the answer to the question, has Israel stumbled so as to fall permanently? These verses are the climax of Romans 9 to 11. You see, the two conflicting problems, the two sides, if you will, are kind of brought to the forefront. God's promises to Israel, which he says now are irrevocable, and Israel's current hardness. Paul's answer to this significant problem is the mystery. God working out his purposes in salvation history, the culmination of which will be the removal of the hardness of Israel and all Israel being saved. In other words, I've said it, Israel's current hardness is not her end. It is both partial and temporary. Get those words, partial, there is a remnant, and temporary, it will be set aside. God is obviously not done with Israel. In the future, his unwavering commitment to her will be spectacularly revealed in the salvation of all Israel. Now, throughout chapters 9 to 11, when Paul has referred to Israel, he is speaking of them as a nation. Some want to, and I don't think that we can do it, reinterpret it here to be the church, to be the full complement of Jews and Gentiles. I believe he's talking about Jews. Look at what he says. I don't want you Gentiles, is the idea, to be ignorant of this mystery. A mystery in Scripture speaks of something that has before been unknown, but has now been revealed to us. For example, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul calls a mystery. The fact that followers of Jesus Christ would be brought together in one family, specifically Jews and Gentiles, is called a mystery. Here, the formerly hidden but now revealed truth is this hardening of the Jews leading to the fullness of the Gentiles, which will lead to the salvation of all Israel. That was a mystery. In fact, Paul says, it is in this way that all Israel will be saved. Several important things that we see here. First, we are living right now, if we were to sketch it out, we are living in the time of the Gentiles, when Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Second, we see this is intended to be a limited time. It's called the time of the Gentiles. It's 2,000 years now, still counting, when Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. The full number of Gentiles will eventually be completed, will eventually be saved. Remember, these are the first two steps of God's intentional three-step process. Third, we see the hardening of the Jews for this purpose is only partial. We've seen that there's a remnant. Fourth, Paul will go on to make clear, he's already said it over and over, this hardening is temporary. There is a step yet to come, the salvation of the Jews. The fifth thing we see is that Paul does not want us as Gentiles to be ignorant of these truths for a very specific reason. And he lists it, and he's been saying it in verses 16 to 24. He says it again, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, so that you won't be proud, so that you won't be conceited, so that you won't somehow think that you've replaced the Jews, so that you won't somehow become anti-Semitic. It's amazing to me that in many cases we have become all of those things up to the present day. I said this last week, that this was the issue. As this three-step process is unfolding, there arose a specific problem in the church at Rome that he's going to address actually in chapters 14 and following. The Gentiles rejoicing at being included with the Jews as God's people led very easily to boasting that they had replaced the Jews as God's people. And from there, since the Jews didn't believe, it became very easy to become anti-Semitic. After all, it is said, after all, it's the Jews who killed Jesus. Right. Leading to our salvation. There are some who teach then, as a consequence of all of this, that God is done with the Jews, the church has replaced them as God's chosen people, that there is no distinct future for Israel. The movement is called replacement theology or supersessionism. Again, it says that God is done with Israel. They've stumbled so as to fall. There's no specific future for them. As we've been studying Romans 9 to 11, I think that we see that's not true. Paul says, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, what I believe to be a future time when all the Gentiles to come in to the kingdom largely have, verse 26, and so, as a consequence, all Israel will be saved. This is one of the most debated verses in the entire book of Romans. Having gone verse by verse, though, through the book to include Romans 9 to 11, this verse, looking at it in its context, doesn't pose much of a problem for us. We have to ask and answer three very important questions. Again, first, who is Israel? Given the context of Romans 9 to 11, especially chapter 11, for example, verse 25, talking about the nation of Israel, we must conclude that Israel is the nation. Israel is the Jews, ethnic Israel. There are those, I said this earlier, those who want to say that this is actually the church here. That is exegetically unsound. You can't do that. Second, what is saved? What is salvation? Given the context of the entire book of Romans, especially Romans 9 to 11, where Paul is talking about how the Jews have not believed the gospel and therefore largely are not saved, we have to understand that salvation, again, context of the book, is that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I say that because there are those who say that this is teaching that that the Jews will be saved through Judaism. Okay, they haven't believed the gospel, but they are God's chosen people to whom the promises were made. So God must be planning to save them through his Old Testament covenants, through his Old Testament promises that were listed in Romans chapter 9. This is called the bi-covenantal view. Jews will be, now get this, bi-covenantal, Jews will be saved in the Old Testament way, Gentiles will be saved in the New Testament way through faith in Jesus. This flies in the face of the entire book of Romans. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. He's made the argument that there's only one tree. We will all be saved that way, grafted in by faith in Jesus. So Paul here, I believe, is saying that they will be saved in the future one day that way. They'll see Jesus as their Messiah. Third, what does all mean? Does this mean that every Jew who has ever lived will be saved? All the way back to, you know, to Abraham. Remember that the Jews actually taught that Abraham sits at the gates of hell to make sure that no physical Jew passes that way. That's not what Paul is teaching. Does this mean that every Jew who is alive in the future when this happens will be saved? It's possible. I don't think so. I think rather it speaks of a large enough group. Indeed, I'll call it the majority. It no longer is it just a minor remnant, but a majority of Israel will believe in Jesus as their Messiah and be saved so that we can say, and Paul writes, all Israel will be saved. It is not all without exception, but, and get this, Israel as a whole, Israel as a representative group. I suppose this leads, I put three, but I suppose it leads to a fourth question. When will this all happen? I believe it to be future. At a time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and God reverses or removes the hardening of the Jews. We'll come back to that in a couple minutes. I want you to understand, I don't believe that it has happened at this point. How do we know that God has a future for the Jews? How do we know that he is not done with them? Paul goes on to give us three arguments. He lists some Old Testament support. Secondly, he promises, he says that God's promises to Israel are grounded in his unswerving faithfulness to his election of them. And third, he says his future dealings with Israel will demonstrate that he is not impartial. There's an impartiality with people. First, Paul's Old Testament proof is found in two chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27. As it is written, the deliverer, that means the Messiah, will come from Zion. Zion in the scripture, typically refers to Jerusalem, but later, like in Hebrews and Revelation, it comes to refer to the heavenly city or heaven itself. Lots of discussion about which Zion is talking about here. I'm not sure we have to decide. Deliverance would come from Jerusalem, that is the physical Jerusalem, from Christ's work on the cross, and it will come from the heavenly Jerusalem when Jesus returns in full glory. When he returns, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and he will fulfill his covenant with them and take away their sin. I showed this to you last week. I want you to see it again. This is a clear reference to the new covenant by which Israel will be saved. In other words, it's not going to be by the old covenant, by the Old Testament way. It's going to be by the new covenant promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, which says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with them," or with the house of Israel, "and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant, not like the old covenant, which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make," when Jesus brings it, "with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." Now get this. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is the promise. Jeremiah 31 is the promise of the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus. The new covenant is being fulfilled today in the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. But Paul is speaking of a time yet future when these promises made to Israel will be specifically consummated. He summarized it by saying, all Israel will be saved and their sin will be, God will take away their sins. Verses 28 and 29, Paul states again, God's present purpose for the Jews from the standpoint of the gospel, the Jews, are enemies. That is, they have not believed and remained enemies of God, and God therefore is an enemy of them. Enemies speaks of it both ways. They are enemies for your sake. That is, for the sake of the Gentiles. That's steps 1 and 2. But I don't want you to be confused about this. From the standpoint of God's choice, from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the sake of the patriarchs. They are still chosen by God for His purposes. They are still loved by God for the sake of the patriarchs, and there will be future salvation. While the vast majority has currently been hardened and rejected the gospel, so that Gentiles are currently streaming into the kingdom, we've talked about that, being saved, there's coming a day when their hardness will be removed and they will be saved. And he says further that God's gifts and calling about this, that is His effectual calling of Israel and His promises to them, that is, His gifts that He talked about in Romans 9, these are irrevocable. God doesn't change. These promises will be fulfilled. Because of God's steadfast faithfulness, we can trust that Israel one day will be saved. He takes us back to the beginning. No, God's word has not failed. His promises are not changing. They're irrevocable. Verses 30 to 32. Paul states, once again, this three-step process, this time focusing on the concept of mercy. We know what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We know that all of us, based on Romans 1 to 3, all of us deserve wrath. He's not giving us wrath. Instead, He's giving us what we don't deserve. We call that grace. Forgiveness of sin through Jesus. Favor. Being called into His family, being grafted into the tree. We don't deserve that. That's what He's giving to us. For just as you were once disobedient to God, that is, Gentiles as a people were sinners. All I got to do is look at Romans chapter 1 to be reminded of that. But now you have been shown mercy because of because of the Jews' disobedience. Because of their disobedience, we are the focus of God's attention. So there's no place for arrogance, right? This is in the flow of the chapter. There's no place for hatred. There's no place for anti-Semitism. Their disobedience has led to God showing us mercy. Truth is, we were both disobedient, but in the disobedience of the Jews, God is now showing mercy on Gentiles. Verse 31, it doesn't end. So these also now having been disobedient, that's Jews, because of the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also may be shown mercy. There's the third step of the process. Their hardening and rejection of the gospel is not permanent. They'll be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. I pointed out last week, and I don't know if you caught that when I was talking really, really fast, that some wrench this verse out of its context and wanted to say that, see, the Bible teaches universalism, that eventually one day everybody's going to be saved, one day everyone's going to be shown mercy. That's not what it's saying. In the context, it becomes very clear. God has found everyone guilty. He's confirmed all of us in our disobedience. Disobedience is a dungeon in which every human being is incarcerated, and we remain there, no possibility of escape unless His mercy releases us. And by His gracious choice, God has chosen to show mercy to many Gentiles now and to some Jews, and in the future to many Jews. This is what He means when He says He will show mercy to all, both Jews and Gentiles. Then back to that question, when will this happen? I believe it is yet future, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. How close is that? We are to live as if every generation is to have lived, and so also are we to live as if it is pending, because it is. It could happen at any time. In the meantime, we pray for Gentiles to come in, we pray for Jews to be saved, and we long for their future salvation as a people. God's rich mercy leaves no place for arrogance on our part, but rather, we've said, these chapters leave us with three attitudes, and we put them up there for you again. Gratitude that we have been chosen for salvation, humility toward God and the Jews, and a passionate longing for the end of all things and Jews to be saved. These are the attitudes, but that's not all. You see, Paul says that these chapters leave us with a response of worship, with a response of doxology, with a response of praise. John Stott says it like this. For 11 chapters, Paul has been giving his comprehensive account of the gospel. Step by step, he has shown how God has revealed his way of putting sinners right with himself. Now he stops out of breath. Analysis and argument, as a result of everything that he said, must give way to adoration. Before Paul goes on to outline the practical implications of the gospel, that's chapters 12 to 16, he falls down before God and worships. And that worship, if you will, is found in verses 33 to 36 as he closes out not only Romans 9 to 11, but the theology, the teaching found in Romans 1 to 11. Look at it with me. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Doug read it earlier. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul gets to the end of this discussion about salvation, specifically this mystery of the current salvation of the Gentiles and the Jewish remnant, and the future salvation of all Israel. And he is overcome. Remember, he says, this is my heart's prayer for Israel, is that they would be saved. And he says, by revelation, he tells us, and that's going to happen. And so he gets to the end, and he breaks out with joy and praise. Because basically he says, who could have thought of this but God? These verses break down nicely into three parts. If I were preaching a whole sermon, it would work well, but we're just going to look at it briefly. Verse 33 contained two exclamations about God's wise plan. Verses 34 and 35, three rhetorical questions which emphasize how we would have been unable to think of God's plan, understand God's way. And then thirdly, as a result of all of this, there is this declaration of the supremacy and glory of God. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time breaking down these verses. It would be a little bit like exegeting a song. You see, many people feel like that these words are an early hymn, likely composed by Paul himself. He literally gets to the end of all that he has said about this unbelievable salvation working itself out unalterably in the sovereign plan of God, and Paul can no longer contain himself. He lets go with a couple of emotional exclamations of praise and awe. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Could be translated, oh, the depth of both the riches of God and his wisdom and knowledge. Meaning, what he is magnifying here is both his wealth and his wisdom. There is such depth in his riches toward us in Christ, displaying infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom. We never could have figured this out on our own. It is incredible. It causes Paul to cry out, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. This is a New Testament equivalent, if you will, to that Old Testament truth in Isaiah 55 that we often often hear and even often say that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. This is what Paul is saying. You see, the word unsearchable speaks of, literally, the word there has a very specific meaning. It speaks of hidden footprints. It speaks of a trail that cannot be traced. No tracker could find this. In other words, don't think of footprints in the sand. This takes us back to Psalm 77, which says, your way was in the sea, not in the sand. It was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty water, and your footprints may not be known. You ever try to track a fish in the water? You can't do it. This is his point. The idea is the mystery of his plan of salvation made known to us through the gospel and his sovereign plan working to bring out about the salvation of all people around the world, Jews and Gentiles, that is inscrutable. It's beyond our comprehension if he did not reveal it to us. Who could have thought of this but God? In fact, Paul drives the point home with three rhetorical questions, all requiring, frankly, the same answer. Who has known the mind of the Lord? That is, who could have figured out what God was doing in the world? No one. Who became his counselor? As if we would have some advice to offer God. You ever feel like you have some advice to offer God? Who became his counselor? No one. Who is first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? Flies in the face of those who say, give so that God will give back to you. Who has given him so that he might be paid back to him? Who had anything to offer God that God didn't already have that would put God in debt to us as if that could happen? No one. It would be absurd to claim that we could know his mind and offer him counsel. It would be absurd to claim that we have given him some gift that puts him in our debt. It would be absurd to claim that we are his counselors. Rather, he is ours. It would be absurd to claim that we are his creditors. Rather, he is ours. And so, because he alone is unique and independent, verse 36, look at this. From him and through him and to him are all things. It means he is the source, he is the sustainer, and he is the goal of everything. Meaning, if we were to ask where all things came from and still come from, the answer would be from God. If we were to ask how all things came into being and remain in being, the answer would be through God. If we were to ask why everything came into being and where everything is going, the answer would be for God and to God. So that Paul and we can say, if all things come from, through, and to him be the glory forever. And since no congregation was present to affirm this acclamation when he wrote it, he says it himself, amen. As we close, please notice, Paul spent 11 chapters teaching theology. And then he breaks out into praise. Theology is the foundation of doxology. Write that down. Theology is the foundation of doxology. There can be no doxology without theology. All true worship is in response to the self-revelation of God in Scripture and through His Son, Jesus. True worship is a response of who He is and what He has done. True worship is informed and inspired by a true vision of God. Therefore, Scripture is indispensable to both private and public worship, which means, in the end, it is not about how worship makes you feel. It is not about how what worship does for you, but how it ascribes worth and glory and honor to God. This is what worship is for. Worship is not about me, it is about Him. Conversely, There can be no theology without, or there should be no theology without doxology. Meaning, there is no place for an academic study of God that doesn't lead us like Paul. Now, when you hear what I'm saying, that doesn't lead us like Paul to fall on our faces cognitively and emotionally in breathless praise to God. Theology leads to right worship and adoration. Let's stand for prayer and praise right now.